Some years ago, I was on a mission trip to the Bahamas. Don't laugh. I really did work hard, and if you are inclined to feel envious, let me just tell you, it rained, Debbie, 11 or 11 and a half. Oh, she disappeared. She'll be here at the next service. Either 11 or 12 inches the first day we were there, and the place was swamped all the time. But I was speaking to some Christian leaders there, and it was over Christmas, New Year's, and the pastor was deeply apologetic. He said, "I know you've been speaking to my people all week, but I can't let you preach on Sunday because the first Sunday of the year is the most important Sunday in our part of the islands, and we lay out the program for the whole year." And I find myself remembering that and thinking about that this week as I studied Acts chapter 17 in order to present it to you. I didn't set out to say, here's the year's program, but I found it kind of tending in that way. And so I'll ask, if you would, to follow along with me in God's Word, Acts chapter 17. If you're a visitor, we're studying the book of Acts, studying how God built His church so long ago through the proclamation of the work of Christ throughout the world. Listen to God's Word as I read it to you, Acts 17. "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would grant us ears to hear all that you are saying to us by your Spirit as part of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. There are hundreds of references to the city in the Bible. Hundreds of references and 25 accounts of the particular ministry of a particular prophet or apostle to a particular city. Now, in the ancient world, cities were smaller than they are now. We would sometimes go to a city and think of it as a town. There really weren't all that many cities that had more than 1 or 2 or 300,000 people, but then there weren't many people in the world as a whole, and so the city was still the center of action, still the center of God's action. If you look at the book of Acts, it begins in a city, Jerusalem, and it ends in a city, Rome. And in the middle, we come to some other cities like Antioch and Athens and Thessalonica and Ephesus. Paul ministered in the cities. Paul was in a city in the scene before this one. In Acts chapter 17, he was in the city of Philippi, large city where he had a productive ministry that ended in imprisonment and beating, and he left. He left, but he didn't quit. He traveled down a road called the Egnatian Way, down the coast of Greece, with God-given, Spirit-given courage and endurance. He kept going after his cruel treatment. He went down a road that, in God's providence, was something like the interstate of that day. Now, many of us traveled over the New Year, Christmas period of time, my family and I went at one burst about 800 miles in about 13 hours. We weren't speeding. We had six drivers. But you know, you can go a long ways on our interstates really fast. In those days, you could cover 100 miles in just 6 days. And that's what Paul did. He traveled past lesser cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, to get to the big city that was on his mind, Thessalonica, then Berea, and then Athens. Thessalonica was the center. It was the capital of the region. It was the center of commerce. It was a city with great rights given by Rome. Berea was a big city too. The countryside matters because everything matters to God. Everyone counts and every place counts. But if you want to change the world, Paul knew, and we must know, you have to go to the city because influence radiates outward from the city. And if as believers we want to transform the world and bless it, we have to work in the city. Question. Do you think we're in the city? Do you think Central is a city church? What do you think? Well, technically speaking, the answer is no, right? Because we're outside the city limits. And if you think of the city as the place where the schools have failed and crime is high and so forth, then in that sense, we're not in the city. But in every other sense of the word, we're in the city. You look across the street, the buildings are seven stories high. Look down the street or up the street, whichever way you like to call it, and they're 22 stories high. There are people everywhere, and I don't see many goats or cows. I don't see winter wheat or barley growing anywhere. I think we're in the city. I think we are in the middle of the economic, legal, commercial, intellectual center. We're the capital of our region of America, and we need to know that, and we need to act like it if we want to change the world. First task, I think, is to recognize who we are. We live here. I'm not a big one for this kind of thing, like, you know, getting up in the morning and looking at your face in the mirror and saying, this is who you are, you know, give yourself a pep talk. Some of you may want to do that. Some of you may do it through reading Scripture. The Bible says, people say that the Scripture is kind of like a mirror to the soul. You can look in the Scriptures and pray. But we do need, I believe, to get up in the morning once in a while and say, I am God's ambassador to this city. If the love and the truth and the mercy of God is to reach my part of the world, my region, I'm his ambassador. It's up to me to bring the truth and the love of God to this world. Now, Christians like to say things like, we need to be the salt of the earth and we need to be the light of the world. That's fine, we should. But actually what the Bible says first is we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And we need to act like it. It's not a stretch. Go do it. It's just who you are. One of my kids reminded me over vacation that this summer when we were on vacation far from here, we went to a restaurant and the server decided that he knew me. I've met you before, he said. I said, well, you know, I've never been in this city before, so I kind of doubt it. But no, he persisted. He was sure that he knew me. I said, well, did you live in St. Louis maybe in the past? No, I've never lived in St. Louis, never even been to St. Louis. Well, do you go to, you know, Christian conferences or big churches that have guest speakers or something sometimes? No, I've never done that either. Well, I said, you know, I have been in a movie. Maybe you recognize me from the screen. I was trying to stop the conversation, but the truth is, I have been in a movie. You didn't know that, did you? Now, when I told the guy this, the movie actually wasn't out, but it's out now. Can you guess what part I played? Can you guess? I played a Christian teacher. Not much of a stretch, right? I was playing myself on the screen. And it's not hard to play yourself. Let me tell you something. You are God's ambassador to this world. You are the salt of the earth. It's not a stretch to represent Christ. It's who you are. In this city, in this region, that's your role. Now, how do you function actually, as God's ambassador, as God's man or woman? Well, you have to look for a way to connect to people, because not everybody knows you're God's ambassador, and if they do, they may not want you to be God's ambassador to them anyway. So you've got to find a point of contact. Now, it's very familiar to us when we read the Bible that Paul, and Jesus for that matter, always used to go to the synagogues every Sunday. And you may think, well, that's kind of like us going to church, but really not. In fact, the synagogue was often a dangerous and hostile place. When they went, they brought a message that the people in the synagogue often didn't like at all. But they went because there was a point of contact there. Paul went to the synagogue at Thessalonica because they believed things he believed. God exists. He speaks in His Word, the Bible, the books of the Old Testament. God is good. He makes covenants. He seeks relationships with His people. He judges the world, and so on. All these things Paul believed and the synagogue believed, they shared that in common, and that became the starting point for him to talk about Jesus and all that He was and all that He'd done. Now, if Paul went to a city that didn't have a synagogue, he would go somewhere else to find people with whom he could start another dialogue. For example, we'll see this in a couple weeks, he went to Athens, and in Athens, no synagogue, and so he went to a place called the Areopagus, where philosophers used to hang out and discuss the latest ideas. And Paul said, well, I've got an idea for you to discuss. And so he started a dialogue. In Athens, he didn't share many ideas with them, but he found the ones that he did share, ideas like there is a God, or there are gods, and God, or the gods, created the world, and now He created mankind, and we're His offspring, and He cares about us, and He sustains the world, and the gods judge, and boy, that's about the end of the list of things they agreed on, but that much they agreed on, and so Paul said, let's start there. Paul said in one place, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. If you want to be God's ambassador this year, you have to look for points of contact. Points, ideas, beliefs that you share with the people around you at work, in your neighborhood, and go from there. Just as Paul did, our goal is to win people. And to win people, you can't just state the gospel in terms that you like, or terms that are comfortable to you or familiar to you. You have to say it in terms that they'll understand. If you say it their way, in a way that makes no sense to them, no point of contact, their eyes will glaze over and they'll decide that you, and therefore Jesus, are boring and have nothing to say to them. Now, when Paul went to the synagogue, it says, I may ask you, in fact, even to look at the Scriptures, it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's in verse 2 and verse 3. He reasoned with them from Scriptures. Now, he did this because they shared this belief that the Scripture is God's Word. And he said, now, I'm going to teach you the right way to interpret and understand and live out the Scriptures. And what I'm going to tell you is that the right way to read the Bible is that it points to Jesus, who is the Christ, who had to die and rise. Now, that's the common point to have. Scripture tells us the way. If you are talking to someone who grew up in church, even if they don't believe it anymore, if you are talking to somebody who was catechized, even if they're not sure they trust it anymore, you can appeal to them, as Paul did, on the basis of Scripture and categories like guilt and sin and judgment and atonement, because they'll understand that language, the language of forgiveness and mercy and grace. They may not believe it at the moment, but they'll understand it. And so you can speak to them in those terms. But not everybody does. Now, I'm going to tell you that when I watch TV, I basically watch news and sports, and that's about it, okay? But I like to watch movies. And they're sort of my window to the culture. And I've been watching movies lately to ask the question, how do people talk about it when things go wrong badly? When someone does something very bad to another person. And what I notice in movies is the word sin is not applied to that. They don't call that sin. And they don't talk about forgiveness, and they don't talk about guilt or reconciliation or atonement. They just say things like, can we get past that? It'll be okay, won't it? We all make mistakes. In other words, if movies are the lens for the way people think in our culture, they don't think in terms of guilt and atonement. That's not the way they think. And so if you just start talking about guilt and atonement to people, many of them will have no idea what you're talking about, and you won't serve as God's ambassador. You have to say, declare God's truth, share God's truth, in ways that make sense to people. That's what Paul did. And it's what we need to try to do ourselves. That's why I got involved in the movie project in the first place. Because there was a guy who I knew lightly, and he said, would you please be my theological consultant for this project of making 6 short movies that state in today's terms Jesus' parables? If he was telling them today, what would they look like? So, you know, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, we wouldn't have Samaritans because nobody knows who Samaritans are today. So what would you do? And it became the good Arab American and so forth. And now you may agree or disagree with that, but the purpose was to restate Jesus' message in ways that people would understand, to make contact with our visual age. And so Paul goes to make contact. When he goes to the synagogue, he says 2 things. He says that Christ has to suffer and rise from the dead, and he says Jesus is that Christ. 2 things. That Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and Jesus is that Christ. I want you to look at your Bible or look at the text that's printed in the bulletin and notice the way it goes. It does not say that Paul preached this to them. It says at the end of verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And in verse 3 it says he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He wasn't preaching because if he gave a monologue about it, they wouldn't believe it. The Jews say, we're waiting for the Christ, the Messiah, who will be a conquering hero and make the Jews the free people and a great nation that will be a light in their world and will have freedom and power the way it was under the days of David. And so he couldn't just say it. He had to reason with them. He had to prove it to them. He had to clear their objections because they were not inclined to believe it. It wasn't what they expected. What would he have said to them? He probably would have said that all the people in the Old Testament who are God's deliverers follow a path of suffering and then glory, just as Jesus did. People, theologians sometimes call them types of Christ or foreshadowings of Christ. Okay? All those who foreshadowed, predicted the life of Christ, went from suffering to glory. Think about it. Joseph was a deliverer of God's people, right? He took care of them and got them to Egypt when there was famine everywhere. He was hated by his brothers. They were going to kill him. Instead, they threw him in a pit until they could sell him off as a slave. And then when he got to Egypt as a slave, he eventually ended up in a prison to rot for another totally unjust reason again, before he finally rose, suffering and then glory. Or think about Moses, another deliverer. He set the people of Israel free from the Egyptian bondage, and you might think it was a great career, but people grumbled against him, they complained about him, they wanted to get rid of him as a leader, they rebelled against him and rejected him over and over. Suffering before glory. Or think of David, the great king of Israel. Yet the prior king, Saul, bent every effort to kill him for 10 years. And whenever he would go to battle against anybody, people would always be prone, not just Goliath, but others, to kill him if they could. God's leaders are always under duress. Always. Somebody wants to kill them. Jesus was killed. And he did rise. Isaiah makes it all very explicit. Suffering, then glory. He says it this way. He, God's servant, was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, that's a prophecy of Jesus dying and rising. And Paul says, it's not just one prophecy. It's all over the place. You need to change your mind. He reasons with them. Jesus also foretold it. But we must understand that the gospel takes a very different form in other places. We may talk about this in a week or two also. But when Jonah went to Nineveh, you may recall that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. But when he did go to Nineveh, his message was this simple. In a little while, this city will be overthrown. That's all he said. He didn't say, God has a covenant, God will forgive you, God has grace. He just says, judgment is coming. And there was something in their culture, somehow the people in that land knew that they deserved it. And they responded to that. When Paul was in Athens, he never spoke about the cross of Christ. He said, God created the world. He sustains the world. He sustains mankind. We are his offspring. He will call us to account on a day of judgment and a day of resurrection. That's all he said, so far as the book of Acts tells us. Because he was making contact with what they knew, with what they believed. And so they and we, if we want to be Christ's ambassadors this year, have to ask the question, how can I say God's truth, declare God's truth, in terms that my friends, the people I care about, will understand? It may involve listening, not just telling. So Paul went about his ministry, and in Thessalonica, it worked sort of. Look at what it says. It says that one of the verses says that a variety of people converted, and there were some Jews who were persuaded, and there were some God-fearing Greeks. That means people who had been attached to the synagogue, going to the synagogue, but had never converted to Judaism. And then beyond them, there were also some prominent women. And later on, we find out there's some additional Greeks, some additional pagan people. Those are the groups that were converted. But by and large, most of the people who heard what Paul had to say didn't believe it. And not only did they not believe it, they became angry about it. And they decided that they were upset, and Paul had to pay. Now, some responded because, Paul says, he didn't speak simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. But others said, you've wrecked our synagogue. You've taken our friends away, Jewish converts. You've robbed us of these God-fearers who've been in our church, our synagogue. We're mad at you. We want to make you pay for this. And so they went to their house to find Paul and Silas. They're going to do who knows what to them, but they weren't there, and so this band of Jews and rabble-rousers and ne'er-do-wells from the city square grabbed Jason, at whose house Paul and Silas had been staying, and hauled Jason and a bunch of other Christians in front of the city council, and they brought a charge against them. Now, we understand, at least we should understand, why these people are upset, on the one hand. On the other hand, it's unjustified to haul them in front of the city leaders. They haven't really done anything wrong. We'll do a little pause here for a second. I'll tell you why a little bit later. The term for the city leaders that's used here is politarchs. The term is politarchs. A century ago, critics of the Bible used to say, here's proof that the Bible is unreliable because no one could find any records in antiquity of anybody calling a ruler or leader of a city a politarch. And so they said, here's proof that Luke's just fabricating terms because the word polis means city and the word arch means ruler. So if you don't know what the city ruler's called, why not call him city ruler? And just make it up. You get the point? In subsequent years, there have been found about 20 inscriptions on stone listing the names and the exploits of various politarchs who lived in Thessalonica. And so the objection that Luke is fabricating things has fallen away and the Bible has been proved right. Just hold on to that. We'll come back to it later. So there they are in front of the city rulers, and they're mad, but on the other hand, Jason and the Christians really haven't done anything wrong. Here's a question. If you want to accuse somebody who hasn't done anything wrong, what do you do? Well, you accuse them of something that's kind of close to being wrong. You accuse them of something that's almost or fairly plausible. Close enough to the truth that somebody will buy it, right? And so that's exactly what happens here. Verse 7, the charge is, there is another king. They're saying, there's another king. They're saying, let's cause trouble. They're saying that there is another king, and we should defy Caesar's decrees, and this other king is named Jesus. That's what they're charged with. They're charged with insurrection. Now, is there any truth to this? Well, let's see. Christians certainly never advocate armed overthrow of legitimate ruling authorities, and they certainly didn't do it in the Roman Empire. So it's false. But on the other hand, what do we say about Jesus? We say he is the king of the Jews. We say he is the king of the world. We say he's Lord. He's Lord of all. We say we must obey him at all costs. We say he's our ruler, our leader, our king. And that kind of sounds like a rival to Caesar, doesn't it, if you look at it a certain way? And isn't it true that Christians are always have a touch of the radical about them? Isn't it true that a Christian is always ready to say, there's a decree or a law given to me, but it's unjust, therefore I won't do it because I have to obey God. I'm quoting the Bible now. I have to obey God rather than men. And so the charge isn't really true, but it's kind of close enough. And so they're in trouble, and the city rulers are upset, and they say, these men have to go. Got to get rid of them. You have to think about this with me for a moment. Envy started the problem for the church. But there are also beliefs that the church advances that the secular people of Thessalonica can't embrace. Beliefs like, for the Jew, I'm proclaiming to you a crucified Messiah. They say, that's impossible. The Messiah is full of glory. And to the Roman citizens, the citizens of Thessalonica, it sounds like Paul's proclaiming a rival Caesar. That's impossible. We're proud of our status before the Roman Empire. We have to reject that. Now, there's a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga. And if you've read him, you know, tell me, and I'll give you an energy bar after the service, that he's a great thinker and a great, profound writer, and he has coined, I believe he coined the term, defeater beliefs. A defeater belief is a widely held idea that contradicts the Christian faith, a belief that is viewed as common sense or absolutely obvious by large numbers of people, so that when they hear the claims of Christianity, they say, it just can't be, it's impossible. Because I know that this idea over here is true, Christian ideas can't be true. For a Jew, the idea that Jesus was crucified, for most Jews, apart from the Holy Spirit, for most Jews, that's a defeater belief. I say, it's just not possible for our glorious King to be crucified. It's not possible for him to die and to rise again. That's why Paul had to explain and to prove from Scriptures that the Christ had to die and rise again. The point is, it took Paul time to prove his point. Now, for a Roman or for a Greek who's proud that they're part of the Roman Empire, the idea that Jesus is king is a defeater belief because Caesar is king and we serve him, and that's where we find our identity and our wealth as a free and prosperous city. And nothing can jeopardize that. So if you say Jesus is king, then I reject it. That's a defeater belief. Defeater beliefs change from place to place and time to time. A generation ago, 30, 40 years ago, this was a defeater belief for many people. Christianity can't be true because the Bible is unreliable. It was written by who knows who, by people who weren't there, unreliable people whose word can't be trusted, and they wrote it down, and it got, you know, bad translations and lost, and we don't have the right text, and the books we have in our canon in the Bible are probably the wrong books. It's just some bunch of people had a debate, and the vote was won by these books, and translations are all unreliable. And besides, it says that there were miracles, and we live in a scientific world and a closed system of cause and effect. And so the Bible can't be reliable. Therefore, Christianity cannot be true. That's what people said. Now, this is why I told you about the Politarchs. Politarchs was one among many examples of so-called fabrications of the Bible. And then people started digging, and they found not one, but 20 inscriptions on stone where people were named as Politarchs. And that's been happening a lot over the last century or so. And the evidence is piling up that those who wrote the Bible down were there. They were eyewitnesses, and they weren't doing it for any power or any wealth that they got or any prestige. They got nothing for it. They sealed their testimony, which they saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears, and they sealed it with their lives, with their own blood on many occasions. And our texts are wonderfully accurate. We have literally thousands of early copies of the Bible, and our translations are terrific. And so that defeater belief has slowly gone away. Now, of course, some people still think the Bible is impossible because it's supernatural, but more and more people think, you know, the miraculous is possible too. So that one's faded a bit. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any defeater beliefs. And you and I, if we're to be Christ's ambassadors this year, have to know what the defeater beliefs are today. Do you know there's been a sort of a rash of pro-atheistic books that's been published in the last few months? Have you noticed that? Who's heard of the book God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens? A lot of people, and it's been on the bestseller list for a number of weeks. Here's what Christopher Hitchens says. He's against Christianity, but all religions. Here's what he says. Religion is violent, irrational, intolerant, racist, bigoted, hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women. In the Bible, I didn't buy it, I just read parts of it. Didn't want to make him rich, you know. The Bible contains warrants, Hitchens says, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for massacre. Christian leaders are failed. John Calvin was a sadist. Mother Teresa was a fraud. It's all a rhetorical version of things we've heard over and over again, and that is, bad things have been done in the name of Christ, therefore Christianity can't be true. Lots of bad things have been done in the name of Christ, therefore it invalidates Christianity. Christians promoted the Crusades. They sponsored the Inquisition. They traded slaves. They executed heretics. Televangelists are frauds. They get rich at the price or on the back of their own poor slobs that they deceive into sending them money. Therefore, Christianity can't be true. Now, I'm not going to try to answer that defeater belief in full right now. I'll just tell you two things real quick. One is, of course, people who claim to be Christians have done things that are very bad. There have been billions of people who've claimed to be Christians over the years, and so it's pretty much a given that some of them are bad things. What you have to do, point two, is ask what's the legacy overall. Now, I can't do that today, but let me just remind you, if you have a friend who has this idea, if you have this idea, let me remind you that the battle against slavery was led by Christians. The battle against racism was led by Christians. The natural sciences were started by Christians in the West. The impetus was to discover the workings of God's world. Most of our earliest and best universities were started by Christians. Hospital after hospital was started by Christians. The idea of universal literacy is a distinctively Christian idea in its origins, and so on. So there are answers to these beliefs. Now somebody may say, okay, that's fine. What have you done for us lately? And this then makes me think of the goals we might have for the year 2008. Among other things, we need to be ready to listen to our non-Christian friends and ask, what are their defeater beliefs? And answer them. By the way, if you have beliefs in your mind, if you're a visitor and you think Christianity can't be true because of X, then I'll just tell you, grab me at the door or grab one of our ushers, just maybe the person next to you, just say, here's my name. I'd like to talk to somebody about the reasons why I think Christianity is impossible, and we can talk to you one-on-one, and we have study groups for you. But there's another answer, and the additional answer to those who question Christianity is that by we, I mean us right here, we can answer the question, aren't Christians frauds and hypocrites? We can answer it by acts of love and of kindness this year. It doesn't happen right away. It's not quick and easy to show people that Christianity is true. If I could just take a moment to look at the rest of our passage. You know, those noble Bereans where Paul went next, he was driven out of Thessalonica and he went down to the Bereans. And we're all, if you know the Bible well, your people say, that's the way it was. They were good. They were the noble Bereans. They studied the scriptures to see if it was all true, to see if Paul's message was right. But please notice that it says that they were examining the scripture daily, judging if Paul told the truth. It takes time. He worked with them hour after hour after hour to convince them that it was true. So at one level, to be Christ's ambassadors, we have to spend time with people, many hours sometimes. And at another level, we need to simply show the love of Christ. Now, I don't have a big program for 2008. Not yet, anyway. But what I would ask is that you think with me and pray with me and ask, how can we be the light here in our part of the world, in our city? Here are a couple ideas I have. Right up the road, less than a mile from here, there's a prison. Some people say, well, I don't want to go down into the city and work with those dangerous people. You know what? God brought those dangerous people to us. They're only a mile away. And there are guards to protect you. So, why not do more with our prison ministry? We have a prison ministry. We have a couple dozen people who are going up there, but why not more? Doesn't Jesus say, I was in prison and you visited me? Maybe we should be doing more. Maybe we should have many dozens of people in prison ministry in our church. We have a strong and holistic pro-life team at our church. They're not about picketing and confrontational tactics. Their goal is to win people one by one by reasoning and persuading and proving and demonstrating the value of life. It's not a political issue. It's masquerading as one in our culture, but it isn't a political issue. It's about life. It's about love. It's not a Democratic Republican issue. We have an educated church. You know that. What would God do with that? All you Missouri fans basking in the glow of the Cotton Bowl victory, do you know that the Missouri All-American, Jeremy Macklin, was tutored by people in this church when he was a child? We used to have a tutoring ministry. It's almost disappeared. But, you know, here we are. I think all of us know how to read and write. Maybe we could be doing more with that. We have lots of first-generation Americans living not all that far from us, just a few blocks away. And some of us are second- or third-generation Americans. Maybe we can remember what grandma or grandpa or maybe even our fathers or mothers said to us and minister to them this year. And what would God do with all the concentration of you know, business and planning and legal gifts that we have in this church? I don't know. But I would ask you to pray and to see if you'd be willing to be God's ambassadors before the year is over and to give His light and His truth more than before. I'll be real particular. Some of you have gone through discipleship 1 and 2. Level 3 is service. Not learning more, but doing more. So here we are, God's ambassadors, in this place, in this city. Reasoning with people, I hope, saying who Jesus is, and showing more and more the love of Christ where we can out of who we are. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would grant us your vision for who we are and how we should live this year. I pray, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors, for that is indeed what we are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.